Just out of curiosity, how many of you grew up in a church setting where you said the Apostles' Creed on a fairly regular basis? Okay. You know, I was kind of thinking about that this week. You know, I grew up in the church as well, and I don't ever remember saying it. I'm not saying that we didn't say it. I just don't ever recall it. And I know that sometimes we use different words that we're doing here. As I began looking at it, I wanted to pick a more current version because we want you not only to know what you believe, but also to communicate that belief. And, you know, we use the word sits at the right hand rather than sitteth because we don't use that in common language. Where is so-and-so? Well, he sitteth right over there. We don't use that in our talk or our vernacular. You know, there are a couple other variations of it. It's not as important that you say it exactly the way we're trying to memorize it right now. What is important is that you know what it means and what it stands for. For example, let me give you one other one I've used with my staff. You know, he come to judge the quick and the dead. You know, most people, when they think of quick, mean, boy, they're really fast. And I just want you to be aware that when it says the quick and dead, that God's going to judge the slow ones too, okay? But in the vernacular of that day, the quick and dead, God comes to quicken our mortal bodies to bring them to life is what it's talking about there. And so you'll also note that as you leave the sanctuary today, we have a laminated bookmark for you with the Apostles' Creed. And what I'm encouraging people, this is more than what we typically memorize in a month, and what I'm encouraging you to do is to memorize it in the segments by which we are going to go through in this sermon series. For example, you should, by today, already have memorized, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In fact, here's how I'm implementing that. I always start my prayers generally, Heavenly Father. And I've just, in my prayer time, begin to say, I come to you, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And this week, I think I'm just going to close my prayers out, instead of just in Jesus' name, amen, to say, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, I pray this prayer. And it's just a way of reinforcing it. And I've tried this week, as I've encountered people's issues or I've talked about things of my own, to just say, God, I'm going to bring this to you because, God, you're Father Almighty, you're maker of heaven and earth. And because we want these truths to be written in our heart and not just words that we say by rote and feel good about it as a result of that. Today, we're going to talk about that phrase, and you can see in your notes, and I have it in the goldish yellow letters there. We're going to talk about, and again, it's implied, although the word believe is only mentioned twice in the creed, when it says, and in Jesus Christ, this is an affirmation, a confession of faith that we believe that typically was done at a baptismal time, in the early baptismal times, and so they would say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Everything in the story of the Bible is about calling us to share life with God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ the Son. All the Old Testament points to Jesus. All the New Testament writings point back to him and what it means, and our future here on this earth points of the time in which Jesus Christ himself will return and bring us into eternity with him. He is the only one who can bring you into a relationship and restore you with a relationship of the only one and true God. And if Jesus is who he says he is, then you are who God says that you are. I want you to hear that. If Jesus is who he says he is, and our belief about who Jesus is and affirming what Jesus said about himself, then you are what God says about you in Christ Jesus. And what we know, and not only in our day, but in Jesus' day, many people mistook Jesus. They put their own values or thoughts upon him. And that's where we find the disciples in this day. They are come to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus begins to ask them this question. Would you stand in honor of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin reading at verse 13 to 16. Here's what it says in the New American Standard Version.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Father, today, we come to have our hearts encouraged in the faith today as we explore a little bit of the depths of who Jesus is. Father, this is a revolutionary teaching in our life. This will transform us into the image of God Himself, which is your desire as we begin to believe that and embrace everything that Christ has done for us on the cross, not only to save us of our sins, but to make us holy, set apart as people who are your followers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This conversation that Jesus had with his disciples took place right outside of Caesarea Philippi. The location was significant. It was located about 25 miles north of Galilee. This is the only time in Jesus' ministry that it's indicated that he went there, and he took his disciples there for a specific reason. It was at the doorstep of the other pagan lands in the area. It was also where he was going to reveal some of the truths about him going to the cross and dying for our sins in order to fill the will of God. Caesarea Philippi was a huge rock formation. It was about 100 feet tall, and it had a history of pagan worship. The god of Baal had been worshipped there. There were Syrian gods, Greek gods. There were human shrines that were built around the rock formations at Philippi. It was literally, if you will, the Walmart of religious activity in Jesus' day. I have a little PowerPoint slide here, and this is a reconstruction of some of the temples, the white marble temples that would have been there against that rock formation to celebrate and to worship the many gods. Every conceivable deity was worshipped there. Many detestable practices were taken on at this time, including prostitution, human sacrifice, and other unmentionable acts. And when Jesus brought his disciples to this area, they must have been shocked. "What in the world are we doing here, Jesus, and why?" I mean, this is the red light district in their world, and the devout Jews would have avoided any contact with the despicable acts that were committed there. And out of the rock formation, what we know is that there was also a waterfall and a spring that gave birth to the Jordan River. And the people would carve out niches in the rock. And so here's what you see. You can see some of the niches that there were there. And there would be inscriptions that would praise many and all of the gods that were there. I mentioned that several temples were built there. We know that there was a marble temple to Caesar. There was a temple to Zeus, to Nemesis, the god of vengeance. And people would come to this god, and they would curse people in their life as an act of revenge upon them. Before it was called Caesarea Philippi, this was Panaeus, which was to the god of Pan, who was half man, half goat, and he was the only god that was believed that could go into the underworld and to come back so they could send messages. Sometimes they would sacrifice children. This was to the god of Pan. Pan created fear in people. It's where we get the word, interesting enough, panic or pandemonium. It was from a derivative from this god called Pan. And it was in this city that people were eagerly knocking on the doors of hell. And Jesus walks in the midst of this, the one who is love, the one who is life itself, the one who is light, life, and hope, is standing in this place of darkness, death, and despair against all these false deities. The one who for 3 years had called his followers to invest in the lives of others and to give themselves fully to God, who had called them to forgive, he now brought them to a place that for many people in their cultic worship was a place of vengeance. And with intention, Jesus brought his disciples here, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said some great things. You know, and some great things are said about Jesus today. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He did a lot of good things. He showed us how to love people. What the people, the word on the street in Jesus' day was, he was just likened like some of the great prophets, Jeremiah, Elijah, or John the Baptist, who had a great following in his day. He was a great prophet. And then Jesus doesn't discount what they said here, but he said, this is really what I need you guys to understand. Who do you say that I am? It's the most important question. It's the question when we stand before God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, we will give an account for. What did you do with Jesus? What did you believe about my son, Jesus, my Messiah that I had? And of course, Peter said, you are the Christ, not a Christ, but the Christ. We'll talk about that word in just a little bit. The Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you didn't derive this on your own. He says, but you are blessed if this is what you write upon your heart, if this is what you believe. Because I want to let you know, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And as we walk through these words of the creed that the early church referred to as Jesus, we'll see that they are steeped in Scripture. This is how the Scriptures revealed Jesus as the Christ, God's only Son, and He's our Lord. And that has incredible ramifications. If Peter really believed this, it would revolutionize his life. In fact, Jesus said, my church is going to be built with a statement like faith like that. And it will dramatically change our thinking and our lives if we would hold on to that truth. You see, when he says you are the Christ, there is in the Old Testament, the Greek word that is translated Christos was the anointed kings. 20 times kings were called this word Christos. And he goes, you are the king. And in the midst of the Roman Empire, Caesarea Philippi, that was named after Caesar Augustus, when he says, in this world power that has this iron fist rule over mankind that is making everybody say, they say you can serve whatever God you want to serve, but you have to say that Caesar is Lord. In the midst of all that power and might, in the midst of all of these other false gods and things that you're having, Peter says, you are the king. You are the authority. You are the one who was sent from God, and we give our allegiance to you. I mentioned to you at the end of last week's message that when the early Christians would say the Apostles' Creed, it was simultaneously the greatest act of rebellion and the greatest act of allegiance. They were rebelling against the popular thought of their day. They were rebelling against the thought that I am my own God and I am the captain of my own soul. It was saying, I am not for this, but it was saying, my allegiance goes to the one who was revealed through Jesus Christ, the Son, and He is my Lord. And my allegiance, my affections, and my attention lean in to Him. Says you are all powerful, Jesus Christ. And so now let's get into what does Jesus Christ say. By the way, Pastor Josh a couple weeks ago talked about the fish emblem. The word in the Greek for fish actually is an acronym that the early church used, and this would be a sign for them that they would put on their door or so forth. The first letter is the first letter of the word of Jesus. The second letter, we have Delta Chi. You know, you see Christos. That was happening there. God, Son, and Savior. So just a little bit interesting part of history that the early church also put these words that we're going to be going over today as an emblem, just as a marker to kind of say, this is what we believe that Jesus Christ is and who He is and what He has done. So let's talk about this phrase, I believe in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? First of all, let's just look at the name of Jesus and just kind of a refresher. It means God saves. It is a derivative of the Hebrew, what was called in the Old Testament of Joshua, the God who saves. And in Matthew 1:21, the angel had came and it says that to Joseph, he says, Mary's going to bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. And here it is, for he will save his people from their sins. We know that names meant something, especially in the Jewish people. Some something about their character, something about their work, something they were going to accomplish for God. And it should not escape our notice that the name Jesus itself means God saves. Now, also, it shouldn't escape us, this is a very common name. This would be a name like in our church, Bob. You know, there was nothing extraordinary about the name because the Jewish people believed in a God that saved, a God that delivered. And so this name really speaks of the humanity of Jesus. He was a common man, born to a common carpenter, and he was born, as the creed says, of the Virgin Mary. All the Old Testament pointed to his birth, that God would come and save his people, and that this son that would be born would be Emmanuel. That would be the character of what his life was. It would be God with us. John 1 tells us that Jesus himself took on flesh and dwelt among us. And when we say that we believe in Jesus, what we mean is that we mean that he was born of the Virgin. He was fully human, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. At the same time he was fully human, he was fully God. And there are several Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures that bear this out. Jesus wasn't half human and half God. He was fully human and fully God at the same time. Born of a woman, but conceived, did not have an earthly father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born without the sin nature. And both of those things were incredibly important in our redemption. Jesus often emphasized his humanity as he demonstrated his divine power. In fact, one of the favorite phrases that Jesus used about himself was the Son of Man. If Jesus had a business card, it would probably say something like, Jesus, Carpenter's son, Son of Man. He says it numerous times. He refers himself. Now, in the Old Testament, it talks about Son of Man as well. But there was a special anointing upon Jesus. I'm told that Jesus used this phrase, Son of Man, 80 times. And the phrase is mentioned about 100 times in the Old Testament, and it usually refers to just that they were human. However, there were prophecies concerning the Messiah that would refer specifically to the Son of Man, who would also be, like, for example, in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, the one who was from eternity. And Jesus was taking on that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus has healed a paralytic, and he tells him, before he healed him, he goes, your sins are forgiven you. And all of a sudden, the religious leaders get all upset. And they say, what are you doing, forgiving sins? No one can forgive sins but God. And here's what Jesus said. It's in your notes. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise up, take up your bed, and go home. Jesus was saying, I am the Son of Man, I am human, but I also have all the authority of the divine nature upon me, and I'm forgiving this man's sin, and so that you will know that I have the power to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man right before your eyes. Take up your bed and go home. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus says again, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, here's what the Bible teaches us. Jesus was not just our sacrifice on the cross. It's not like my people are bad, and so I'm going to lay down my life on their behalf for it. Certainly, Jesus did that. He was the sacrifice for our sins, but this is very important. He was also the substitute for your sin. You were going to have, some of the translations would say, he is the propitiation for our sin, the substitute. What happened is Jesus took in his fleshly body our sin on the cross. Only by being human could he do that. And so Jesus himself, the God who saves, took on flesh and dwelt among us. Again, he wasn't half human, half man. He was fully God and fully human. Okay, let's go on. He's also called the Christ. Now, Christ wasn't his last name. Christ was his office, what he served. When Peter said, you are the Christ, then it means the anointed one. Or in the Old Testament, it talks specifically about the Messiah. in Acts 2, 36 to 38, Peter's first message at Pentecost. Here's what the Apostle Peter says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him, notice this, both Lord and Christ. He's speaking of Jesus, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later, when he was standing with John before the Jewish religious leaders, he said, there is no salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven and earth given by which all men must be saved. The name of Jesus, who is the anointed one from God. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, notice this, underline it, I would encourage you, has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. And we today also face a lot of different teachings about Jesus in our world. The Mormon Church denies the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And Galatians chapter 1 says, if anyone comes to you and preaches another Jesus, let them be accursed. Good people have a heart for, you know, to want to do things for God. I feel sympathy for the people that are caught up in these cults that teach a wrong Jesus, because we have to say Jesus not only came in the flesh, but he himself said he was divine and sent from God. I and the Father are one, fully human and fully God. Here we have in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Notice it. Familiar Christmas passage. It's on many Christmas cards. For a child will be born. That's his humanity. The child is born. But a son will be given. That's his divinity. God gave his son. John 3:16. And notice what it says about this one. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. This child will be called the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And from there, we move into the next teaching of the Apostles' Creed, this teaching of the Apostles, that Jesus is the unique, only Son of God. Now, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you are blessed, Peter, when you believe this and write it on your heart, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father that is in heaven. No doubt you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, notice this, his one and only Son. Some version says his only begotten Son. The word begotten comes from the Greek word monogenes, mono meaning one and only. And then the other part, the genes, is related to gene, genetics, or gender. So we get through, you put those twos together, the only begotten means the one and only, absolutely unique, one of a kind, that there can never be another of the same kind. And this is how Jesus Christ is described as God's Son. He shares the same nature as the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Within the nature of the one true God, there are three distinct personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed that was written later said it this way, very God of very God. He's not similar to God. He is the exact representation of the God of God himself. You might want to write down Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9 says this, for in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So the deity, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. That's Colossians 2:9. You see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it's in your notes, that when Jesus was baptized, he came up and he looked up toward heaven as he came up out of the water, and he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove floating down upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." You also may want to write down Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And also verse 8, and I'm going to read those to you. Hebrews 1:3 says this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And he provided purification for our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Again, here's another verse that I love to go to where people say, "Well, I don't really believe that Jesus is God in the flesh." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. "But about the Son," this is the Father speaking now, "the Son says," okay, let me just read it. "But about the Son, the Father says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, a scepter of justice, and be the scepter of your kingdom.'" And so in Hebrews 1:8, the Father calls the Son God. It's powerful. In Matthew 27:54, at the crucifixion, as Jesus gave up his spirit, the man, the centurion and the others that were there looked up and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Look what Romans 1:3-7 says. I want to encourage you as you read the scriptures this week in your devotional study, notice the times, if you're in the New Testament, where Jesus is referred to Son or Christ or Lord. But here it is in Romans chapter 1, verse 3-7. "Regarding his Son, who was as to his earthly life." So there you have the divine and humanity right there. One of the versions says, "who was born in the King David's line." He was born of a woman, but this is God's Son. Verse 4, "who the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in the power of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also were among the Gentiles who were called to belong to Jesus Christ." It would be accurate to say Jesus the Christ. "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." He is the Son of Man. He was in human flesh, totally human. He is the Son of God. He was totally divine, had all the authority of God here on earth. But then the creed goes on and says, "He's our Lord." I think it's a reminder in our confession that it's not enough to believe the right things about Jesus and or God. There is an act of faith. See, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when you begin to call somebody the Lord of your life, there are some things that it calls your life to align to that lordship, to that kingdom. If he is king, who calls the shots in our life? And that's what the creed begins to tell us, that this God in the flesh came and did more than just show us what God was like. We did more than help meet needs and teach us to treat one another well. He is the God in which all life is to be centered. He's our Lord. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, the simplest and the earliest of all creeds, Jesus is Lord. Mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always in reference to his work of salvation on behalf of God's people. He is Lord of the grave. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, what you do with Jesus is the most important question of all of our lives. For it is with your heart you believe and you're justified, and it's with the mouth you profess your faith and are saved. That's why it was so significant when the last of the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus saw the handprint and the signs. He goes, Thomas says to him who had been doubting, he said, my Lord and my God. Some of you who sometimes, I'll say this jokingly, balk at memorizing scripture, I've got one scripture you can listen to that you can memorize, and you can memorize four different passages of scripture at the same time, because it's one of the ways in which Paul does it. It's in your notes here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, and 2 Corinthians 1:2. It would be harder for you to memorize the addresses of that verse than it will be to grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God sent us His Son because He loves us. And when you think about this God who loved us so much that He said, they need a Savior and I cannot look upon sin, and so I will give myself to them and I will come and I will take human form and I will take on their nature, yet without sin, and I will have my Son lay down His life for them and take their sin into His body. That will warm you. That'll warm your heart, and you think, wow, what incredible love is that? That we have a God that is so vulnerable and accessible. But you also need to understand He was totally divine, and He holds the majestic glory and honor of God. You see, most people would at least be okay with a God that loves them. But this idea that you're going to experience God's love no matter what is not true. And we'll talk about the judgment of God a little bit later in here. But listen, God brought judgment upon the body of Jesus Christ, and His death was a sacrifice and a substitute for us so that we would never, ever have to face the judgment of our own sin, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you see Jesus' intensely personal actions toward people in His ministry, but you also see His infinite power being displayed over and over again. And I just want to walk you through one here real quick. It's when, you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and He sent His disciples in the boat, and the people were wanting to make Him a king, and He went and withdrew by Himself. They wanted an earthly king, not a king of their hearts. And in this, all these words that we're talking about, Jesus the Christ, God's only Son, and the Lord, all come into place. He's the king. Because as you know that story, Jesus comes to them at about 3 a.m, and their boat is being tossed, and there's a storm that is coming up. And the way that the scriptures describe it is Jesus doesn't just walk on the water. He's walking on top of a storm in our life. The sea has always been a symbol of uncontrollable power that are beyond our control and comprehension. You think about it, you know, if you walk on land, occasionally you'll have an earthquake and feel the earth shake under your feet, so to speak. Or if there's something that's coming at you, you know, we can see the storm clouds beginning to roll in, and we think, oh man, it looks like a major sail is coming, and we can have some warning. In the sea, it's not always that way. In the sea, there's darkness. In the sea, you don't always see the wave that all of a sudden comes up and begins to take and rock your boat, so to speak. You see, in the sea in general is filled with terrifying forces that can sink you and overwhelm you. And here is Jesus, the man, who is also divine, walking on the storm. And what you see in this passage as it's laid out is that everything submits to Jesus. He has absolute power over all the forces of devastation and darkness. Absolute power and complete sovereignty. Look at it in Matthew 14. I have it in your notes. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side. And when the crowds went away, after He sent the crowds away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land and battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. You know, storms come because of conflict. You ever face conflict in your life? You ever see the storm clouds begin to billow into your life. And in the fourth night, about 3 a.m, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, notice what their response was. They were terrified. And they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus here is walking on the storm. And his words to them is, take courage, it is I. Now, literally what Jesus said was, ego me, I am. He takes on the divine name. In fact, if you look this passage up in the Amplified Version, it says, it is I am. The name that God himself gave to Moses in Exodus 3:14. It's the deepest name that reveals the identity of God himself. I am means I was, has no meaning to me because I have no beginning. It's not I will be, has no meaning to me because I am perfect and I change not. I am because I am. I am the cause of my own existence, and everything that exists exists because of me. So this deeply personal God is also incredibly awesome. See, when Peter and him get in the boat, we'll fast forward a little, when they get back, all of a sudden the sea not only is calm, but you know, remember what happens? They were in the middle of the lake, but all of a sudden when Jesus gets in the boat, all of a sudden they're at the next shore. There's another time when Jesus was asleep, and he just got up and he said, hush, be still. And it doesn't say that the waves died down. It just says, it was it. That's why Jesus could stand before his accusers. And when he was told, don't you know we have the power to kill you? He says, you would have no power over me unless the Father in heaven granted to you. He's Lord. And if this is what we believe about how God reveals himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, here's just what I tell you. Jesus is not going to settle for being your assistant or mine. Jesus isn't going to be our spare tire that we just call upon when we face the storm. He demands, as the song says, my life and my all. And so when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, you don't make him Lord. He is Lord whether you acknowledge him or not. But if he is your Lord, then he deserves all your attention and all your affection. And he will accept no less, and he deserves no less than that. But neither do you, for when you receive him like that, here's how you know. I think here's one of the ways you know when you receive him like that. Everybody wants God's love and his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, his care, his watchful eye. We all want that, right? But God's holiness and his justice and his judgment of sin, we shy away from. And yet in Jesus Christ, here's what we're told. Draw near to God. You come to him. See, here's what it says. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and what? Righteous or just to forgive us our sins. If you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who is the Lord of everything and the Lord over your sin and your past and every hurt and everything that you have in your life, here's what the scripture says. For God not to forgive your sin would mean that he was unjust. So stop billowing in the sin and wallowing in the sin of your life and saying, I hope God can forgive me. No, he is Lord. And the Lord that would say, hush, be still, he would say to our unsettled hearts, be still. Rest in me. If you confess me as Lord, your sin is forgiven. I've removed it as far as the east is from the west, as Psalm 103 says. Oh, the apostles believe this so much. We said this scripture, but let's just read it again. For he rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to him. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ on the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we affirm today that this Jesus that you revealed to us through your scripture is the Jesus that we believe in. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, my Lord.